The virgin birth is before us. First of all, I appreciate it, Brother Walter. I know you and I appreciate your thought. Luke chapter 1, there are two statements made there that I would like our brethren to comment upon and help us with in relation to the person of our Lord Jesus and his sinless humanity in virgin birth. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest, or the most high, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that Holy One, I believe, is better there, shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Now would our brethren be pleased to enlighten us, help us, with this statement, first of all, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And secondly, that Holy One, which is to be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Is there in the first statement an indication of the overshadowing of the Spirit of God in conception, thus the protection from all that is sinful against the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in conception? Is that the thought that is there in overshadowing? I'm saying this awkwardly, I am sure. One often knows what they have in mind, but I'm trying to provoke our brethren to come out with it in relation to helping the younger ones as to the absolute impossibility of the Lord Jesus Christ contracting sin or being subject to it.
Just as the manna lay on the dew that thus protected it from the ground, the Lord Jesus was begotten by the Holy Spirit in that womb of Mary, and thus preserved, and yet truly the seed of the woman, in that unique way that is peculiar to this unique birth, this unique conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are mysteries here, brethren, that we dare not fathom. As deity becomes linked with humanity, but it is the authoritative power of the Holy Spirit of God that brought through this village girl that which indeed was to be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. In fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, a virgin shall conceive. And let none of us, brethren, underestimate. There's a teaching going round today that says it doesn't really matter whether you believe in the virgin birth or not. That satanic subversion that cuts away the very root of salvation. Because if he was not what he claimed to be, then we have no salvation in that which he did on Calvary. But he came from God as the seed of the woman, uniquely conceived by the Holy Ghost, to become the victim who would die that we might live.
That in reference to things we can't understand. You know, we often define, and rightly so, a mystery in the New Testament, something we wouldn't understand until such a time as God has chosen to reveal it, the mystery of the church, and Paul gives it to us in Ephesians. But when we read, great is the mystery of godliness, that's a different thing. I believe that one, I like to see brethren nod once in a while, making me feel a little better. But great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, means not grace was and now revealed. Great is. And when we approach that, we should approach it like Moses approached the burning bush, take off our shoes. But that's a mystery which isn't something that we can fully understand. Or I don't know if ever fully. For in the eternal ages, there'll be an unveiling of that glory, constantly in a revealing of that person. But the
thought here that the power of the highest overshadowing brings a couple things to mind that are in the scriptures. And I wonder if our brother Jim had this in mind. In the land of Egypt, when the blood was applied on the door, and he says, I will pass over you that the destroying angel can't come in. Wasn't it so? And I enjoyed this, but I never read it. If you tell me you read it somewhere, tell me where, because I'd like to know someone that was thinking like I was thinking. Really? I can't say that of too much, but that I can. But the thought there is that that place was protected by virtue of the blood that was applied. No one could touch it. No one could touch it. Now you'll come with me, please, to Revelation 12. The dragon draws a third part of the stars, that is, the demons with him. And he approaches the woman that's about to bring forth the child to devour it as soon as it's born. That evil power is going against this. And he says, the power of the highest. How long was it there? The power of the highest, I firmly believe, and if you can prove me wrong, go ahead. But I think you'll enjoy this. The power of the highest was there, always and ever, right until the moment he was born. But let me say this. He was always full of the Holy Ghost. So therefore, on and always and through, working in conjunction with, overshadowed by, but especially at this time, there was divine protection. What was it for? That not an enemy can come to Satan, who sought to devour. And no one could touch that young maiden, to make her otherwise than she was. Isn't that precious? Power of the highest overshadow. You can take a look at the overshadowings of the Spirit of God in type or symbol, wherever they are, and you'll appreciate this, that divine protection.
I wish you had my three things that we mentioned that I would just like to underline in closing that I'm very thankful they were mentioned. They were what was in my mind. First of all, was the tremendous reality of the awesome mystery of incarnation. And dear brethren, may I say kindly, particularly dear younger brethren endeavoring to, striving in their preaching to expand the greatness and the fullness of our Lord Jesus, ever remember it is inexhaustible. It is mysterious. It is holy. It is awesome. And consequently, we do well to ever sit as learners before the holy revelation concerning the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want to underline the fact of holiness, because I do believe that that is the basis upon which our Lord Jesus suffered in the temptation. It is holiness, unmarred, undiminished, never accustomed to evil, suffering. Now, we become accustomed to it, and we suffer most of all the first time, not so much the second time, less the third time. Now, I'm not speaking of holiness, I'm speaking now of the attack of sin. But against our Lord Jesus, there never was an occasion when he did not suffer even as God would suffer, for he is God at the present, and the awfulness of the temptation of the evil one. So he suffered in holiness. I would like to underline that. Don't try to explain the temptation of our Lord Jesus as being something that he didn't experience. He suffered in his holiness in the temptation. And then I think it underlines the blessedness of the impeccableness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And upon that, I trust and think that we should go on, brethren, at this point, although we could very profitably continue there. Look then at the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus. Now there will be many questions, I'm sure, come up regarding the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to mention first of all that I believe it is important to notice that the death and sufferings of the Lord Jesus were voluntary. Now that is more vital, I think, perhaps, than is on the surface. Ponder it. They were voluntary sufferings and a voluntary death. I lay down my life of myself. Our Lord Jesus was never coerced, nor was he ever voluntarily caused to suffer or to enter into death.
Secondly, his death was vicarious. Now that word very simply means it was on behalf of. It was vicarious in its effect relative to the purposes of God. That word, I believe, is linked with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Then in verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find that the death of our Lord Jesus was substitutionary. And our brethren will elaborate upon those two. Then, which is the thought of being instead of Christ. And the words that are used there, our brethren will bring out also. In Romans 3 and 25, the sufferings and the death of our Lord Jesus upon the cross, the death of Christ, was propitiatory. And that is Godward, in order that God may receive satisfaction for the outpouring of his mercy and his blessing in salvation. Colossians 1, verse 21, we find that the death of Christ is reconciling. It is through his death that we are reconciled to God. And in that chapter, our brethren will perhaps elaborate on that, for there is other truth involved there too. In Ephesians 1 and 7, it is redemptive. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the death of Christ was victorious. And that death shall yet prove the fullness of that victory. Could I ask a question perhaps that may be helpful? Would our brethren distinguish the difference between the emphasis in the New Testament teachings of the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the cross of Christ? Now we know that they are very distinctly and vitally linked, but what is the difference? Would that help us to understand relative to the truth that is before us here? The death of Christ, what does that emphasize? The blood of Christ, what is that teaching us? And the cross of Christ.
Colossians 1 is your answer to two of them anyway. Just for a starter, I know there's others. In Colossians 1, the verse our brother referred to in a few verses before, I believe it is, you have a twofold reconciliation. One is by virtue of the blood of Christ. The other says by his body. Now that clearly states this. The first reconciliation is the reconciliation of the all things. The second has something else in mind. And I want to try to just mention it briefly. The reconciliation of the all things. That work, cross work of Christ and the blood that he shed there will bring everything into harmony with the purposes of God. That's what will make the desert blue. That's what will make the birds sing on a proper key. That's what will bring Satan out of the picture, and thy will be done on heaven, in heaven as on earth. That will bring everything back to harmony. The thorn will be gone. By virtue of that blood. That's why in the book of the Revelation, when they're looking for a man, in the Revelation 5, it's the lion, yes, the king, but it's the lamb. That's the basis for it. This is the man that will administer everything and bring it back to godly order. And he will deliver it up in 1 Corinthians as such. That also takes this in. And mothers, console your heart. And any of us, little children that haven't reached the age of accountability and babes in arms, and all those that can't exercise faith, reconciled by the blood of Christ, divine ownership. That's what tells me young children are going. That's the blood of Christ. It encompasses everything. It's unlimited. Why am I yelling that? Because we're hearing more limitations placed on the work of Christ than I care to hear. It's unlimited. It's unlimited. In every scope, there's no thing in this Bible that limits the work of Christ. That's limiting God. And it's unscriptural. Unscriptural. The other state, now it takes in the children, takes in the imbecile, takes in all. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. I get excited, I'm not angry. I love that portion there. The next one is reconciled to his body. You know what that tells me? Give me two hands. That tells me you come to the sacrifice and you place your hands on it. You lean heavily upon it, like on the Day of Atonement, and you say, accept it for me. That's the exercise of faith. That tells me young children today and older ones that are not saved, if you haven't put your hands on him, substitution if you please, and says, he's my acceptance, you're going to bear the judgment by one who's going to have every right to judge because he shed his blood. You're not reconciled. Who is that? Who is that? Now that's the two. The cross I'll leave because I don't want to go on forever.
Oh, Christ draws attention to the fact that's what happened to this person in the program of God to make propitiation, and the results as we have heard. The blood will ever be a record and a reminder of the result of that death, so that we can come into all the good of the fact that was executed on Calvary's dark cross. So we have the fruit of his death emphasized in the blood, in all that flows from its value to us. When you come to the cross of Christ, of course, it's the manner of his death. And that indicates the unyielding hatred of man and yet the undiminished love of God to a guilty world. Paul might speak of the cross and Peter of the tree, but they're looking to that which stood upon the shores of time as the opening out of the great heart of our God. And it speaks of the manner of his death, the fact of his death, the effects of his death, and the manner of his death, bringing home to us the value of that work of the day. And I'm glad our brother emphasized that there's no limitation upon that work. You don't move too far until you find people who are basing their thinking on what is wrong in Calvinism. And this is coming more and more into the assemblies because of books that our brethren are reading. And they will put it like this, that the Lord Jesus died for the sins of his people. Now the scriptures speak, and Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. He made propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And because he was limitless, being God, therefore what flows from his death is limitless. I think John Blaine put it well. The atonement was no business act by which the Savior did contract to undergo so many pains that he might cleanse so many sins. He gave it all. His lifeblood flowed. It was a world to save. That's why he died. If there had been 1,000 words, wouldn't make any difference. There's enough in what he did on Calvary to meet the needs of man.
Ephesians, what the verse you have in mind?
In whom we have redemption. Stop. That's the blood of Christ, right? Now, don't go on until you see that's the blood of Christ. That's the basis. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ah. That's grace that brings you and I into that which he accomplished there. So it's grace. But the accomplishments of redemption will go beyond mankind. But it's the grace of God that brings you in and I in to that. The same thing, the both.
Very necessary subject, particularly for our younger brethren preaching the gospel. In relation to the resurrection, for a few moments, I think it wise to emphasize the fact that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the first fruit. It was a bodily resurrection. Now our Lord Jesus raised others from the dead during his ministry, but that which is being taught regarding the resurrection of Christ in the scriptures is a bodily resurrection. And the Lord Jesus did not receive back again the life he had before. The others did. And we must say they would die again. But our Lord Jesus in resurrection, it was not a spiritual resurrection, but a bodily resurrection, which is the foundation of our faith. And we would desire to boldly state the greatness and the necessity of a right understanding of the truth of resurrection. I'll make mention of the fact of its importance relative to Christ. Christ's bodily resurrection from the tomb, from amongst the dead ones, on the first day of the week, in Romans 1 and chapter 1 and verse 4, reminds us that it is a manifesting or a confirming of his sonship with power. The deity of Christ is emphasized in his resurrection. In Colossians 1, verse 18, the resurrection confirms and declares the headship of Christ in his rank and in his greatness. In Romans 10, verse 9, that we find that the resurrection of Christ declares his sovereign lordship. So the resurrection of Christ is a very vital truth to be grasped even relative to the person of Christ. Now relative to us, it is also most essential to understand that the resurrection of Christ from amongst the dead was a bodily resurrection, and he lives in the power of an endless life. For Romans 4 declares, it is upon that basis, and it is through resurrection, we have justification. It is confirmed our justification through the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 4, it is our sanctification to God. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it is our glorification. And in chapter 3 of Colossians in verse 1, it is to be practically our occupation. There is practical benefit of occupation with the resurrection of Christ. Now I would link that with that, the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Our time is running swiftly, but I do hope our brethren will come out with a statement. I'm not endeavoring to go beyond now. When I speak of the ascension of Christ, I think, brethren, it is important for us to study that blessed truth. Now, when you turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, you will find that it is the ascension that is emphasized rather than the resurrection. And that is done purposely by the Spirit of God. For in that passage, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is emphasizing the perfection and the glory of his person, and for the work that is purposed for him of the Father in ascension. And again, when you come to the Gospel of John, you will find the ascension of the Lord Jesus back to where he was before. It is mentioned 7 times, and in each of those occasions, it is confirming his deity, the equality of the Son with the Father in eternity. And so the ascension of Christ is very essential to understand and appreciate as well as the resurrection.
When Mary put her arms around the Lord's feet, and she said, I have not, and he said to her that, touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father. Many believers would suggest that he went up to the Father and back again. Is that scriptural?
No.
Thank you.
I know that you agree with that verse. No, our Lord Jesus ascended, we read in Acts chapter 1.
In other words, ascension is linked with the body.
Amen.
Isn't that correct?
Very good. Had you something further, brother?
No, I just wanted to bring that up because it's a question that's asked many times.
Right.
You see, why did the Lord, maybe you'll explain now why the Lord said to Mary, touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father. Some have suggested, as writers have suggested, that in between that and the manifestation to the disciples, he went up to heaven and back again. Now, we don't believe that.
So, would you please give us just a little word on that? Your point, brother, relative to the bodily ascension of Christ, is very important. The bodily resurrection of Christ is vital. And the ascension into glory was not spiritual. It was not after the death of Christ he ascended into the Father's presence and then came back to his body and resurrection. Not at all. It's a bodily ascension of the man who died upon the cross, who was raised from the tomb the third day. He ascended up physically and was received up of glory. He went up. And those very three words are used, our brother will point that out undoubtedly, in Isaiah 52 tomorrow morning, relative to the person of our Lord Jesus. The importance of that is, in relation to Mary, it is a new relationship. Our relationship with the Father is based upon the bodily, physical presence of a man and equality with God in heaven. And that's what Hebrews 1 is the basis of as well in the end of that chapter. Is that what you had in mind?
That's what I had in mind. Because that, of course, links us on with his presence in the Father, before the Father now and his priestly ministry. It's a man in the glory. He was simply emphasizing to Mary, Mary, you can't attend me in the old relationship. It's now changed. I have not yet ascended to my Father, and then you'll have me in that new relationship that will mean so much to you. Any thought on that?
He was the first fruit of the resurrection.
The last one, that is one passage.
My dear brother, that I have very little thought on. I have to acknowledge. I do not know the answer. I am satisfied that those in Matthew 27 did not rise with a body like the Lord Jesus. See that they had either a resurrection like Lazarus or a resurrection like Christ. And a resurrection like Lazarus, the stone had to be rolled away to let Lazarus out because he was raised with a body like we've got right now to die again. But for the Lord Jesus, the angel rolled away the stone to show that he had already arisen. So they either had a resurrection like Lazarus or a resurrection like the Lord Jesus. And I'm convinced they had a resurrection like Lazarus. And that's why the graves had to be opened. It was only certain graves were opened. It was the graves of saints. Many saints had slept. And they didn't rise with a glorified body. Another reason, it's only many of the saints. And getting a glorified body is a matter of grace. It's not a matter of merit. So if it was going to be the glorified body, it'd be all the saints. But it wasn't all the saints, it was just many. What's that?
The letter says, scripturally, I mean, not that you're not quoting, but it says that some received again their death. Others didn't, that they might obtain a better resurrection. A resurrection that would not imply no death again. That's the way I would see it. So I would say, then in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ, the first fruit, take the S off, singular. Then, and it's like a military term there. Everyone in their own order and rank. So therefore, in all things, he must have the preeminence, the first begotten. So therefore, he's unique in this. He's the first fruit. And he's the first, and then all that would follow with glorified bodies. So there could be no dispute that they had any bodies but going back to death prior to his.
What about the sheep? What do you got on the sheep of first fruit?
That is an Old Testament type of our Lord Jesus. Those are distinctly interpreted for us, are they not, relative to, in 1 Corinthians we find the Lord Jesus referred to as the first fruit, the sheep. And so but I would just like to point out for the younger ones as well, perhaps, that the body that our Lord Jesus received in resurrection was a body that was not dependent upon blood. It is a spiritual body. It is a body And the body that we shall receive in resurrection is not a body such as we have now that is dependent upon blood for existence or for life. And it is a spiritual body. Now, I emphasize that for this reason, because there are those that would teach us that resurrection will only be the bringing out of the grave of the same body in which I am now found. Now, we need to understand, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that we are going to receive a spiritual body. And consequently, there are a lot of questions. Our brethren, of course, will want to ask whether we're going to eat bread in heaven and all kinds of things like this. Well, I don't know. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. That's all right by me. But I know one thing. I won't require it to live. I have a spiritual body. And the body of our Lord Jesus in resurrection will not be same body when he died. It is a spiritual body of flesh and bone that is sustained of spirit, not of blood.
We agree that the Lord Jesus had a resurrected body. Was that his glorified body?
However, he received glory.
Went up into glory.
And went up into glory, yeah.
I was just wanting to bring that
up. A very good point clarified, I think. Now, brethren, our time, there are about 3 minutes left, and we certainly have very sketchily dealt with these precious subjects. But the last point in our agenda is the coming glory and kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Now, I think probably to our brethren noting this study that the points that are made and are outlined are progressive. You will have noticed that. The coming glory of our Lord Jesus and his kingdom depends upon point one and upon the subsequent development of the points that we have made. Deity, impeccable humanity, his death, resurrection, and ascension are all essential to his coming kingdom and glory. Now that's the truth that is brought out, and I believe one of our brethren raised the question from the book of Isaiah this morning regarding the titles of our Lord Jesus, the Everlasting Father. That verse, I believe, is a very embracing verse. It ends with the revelation of the Son in kingdom glory, the Prince of Peace. It begins with eternity. The Father of eternity. That's really the thought of the statement there. And I would believe it to be a declaration of the eternity of the Son, who shall become the King. And it is a progressive revelation of him in that verse, ending with the manifestation of the Prince of Peace. Now, would my brethren agree with that or develop that, please, for our brethren relative to the coming kingdom and glory of Christ?
I think it stresses just what you said, because it unto us a child is born, unto us a son given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. I think this is linking us right back with eternity. The next statement says, Father of eternity, it links us with his timelessness. But then, of course, there is that which flows from his sacrifice on the cross, and he's identified as the one who will bear the glory in that kingdom and manifestation that has been established and brought into being because of his death on Calvary. It sums up, indeed, all that we have been considering.
Summary of this Bible reading really is the truth of the coming and the glory of Christ. In that glory, brethren, is going to be revealed all that we have considered concerning this one. There would be an unfitness for that glory if there was any particle that we have looked at now that is missing or is inferior in him. Is God to be revealed, the Son, the man, and the king. It is all summed up in the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the perfection and the ultimate of redemption that is found in His hand and through His work shall be manifested in that day. And to my heart, it is thrilling to think that those blessed wounded feet, once nailed upon Golgotha's tree, shall stand in resplendent glory upon the sands of time to be revealed as the worthy ones arraigned for God in righteousness, both in time and throughout eternity. It is His by right, and we worship humbly and awesomely at His feet for Him who is God, who took unto Himself humanity, who died upon the cross, rose from the tomb, ascended in glory, and shall be revealed. And wonder of wonders, we shall compliment Him in that day of His glory.